Yes, Father. I pray that you would increase in our hearts, Father, this day, our sense of poverty in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, indeed you bless, Lord, with the beatitudes of your grace that are promised to us, the assurances of Scripture. We must first come to a knowledge of our inadequacy, of our guilt before you, of our sin, of our condemned status, before we can ever appreciate the grace which alone can save. Lord, we are desperate for you. We're lost without you. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We stand judged, guilty before you, worthy of hell. We need you. But in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the blood that was shed on our behalf, and in the promise that our sins are atoned for on Calvary, we find our help, we find our hope. We lift our eyes this day to the cross of Christ. Lord, as these songs have confessed, as we have sung them and joined our confession to their statements of faith, I pray that our hearts now would resonate with your word proclaimed. Open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive, and quicken and straighten our steps to walk in a way that is glorifying to you, we pray. If there are any lost in the hearing of your word proclaimed this day, may you use this means of grace to call them to life, that the Lazarus come forth message of salvation in Christ alone might strike a chord with those who hear this day, that they may turn to Christ and live. For those of us who thankfully, Lord, mercifully, have been ransomed by your blood and now seek to live and to grow and to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, may our hearts be sensitive, and may the conviction of the Spirit fall upon us, and may the fruit of your word proclaimed produce, Lord, more advancement of your glory and growth of your kingdom to the praise of Jesus Christ. It is in his name alone we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Today we gather as the Church of Jesus Christ in his name and for his glory to hold ourselves accountable to the authority that is referenced, that is available and declared to us from the pages of his Holy Scripture. Would you turn as you're able with me to Proverbs chapter 3 and let us see what the Word of God holds for us today in the remainder of this chapter, verses 21 through 35. The title of this morning's sermon is Priceless Commands. This follows on the heels of our last sermon from this chapter entitled Priceless Instruction. Of course, priceless is a synonym for valuable, that which is beyond compare. You can't put a price on it because it is so important, so precious to us. We don't often in our sin consider the Word of God for the actual value that it contains. Rather, in our flesh and our short-term fallenness, we substitute other things as priority over things that the Proverbs declare are superior. What are those superior things? Well, among them, wisdom and discretion. We will learn that from our text today. Priceless commands. Hear and heed the wisdom and discretion of the Lord. Fear the Lord and walk in his ways. The commands of the wise father tells us, if you will, the dutiful son. That's the context and the title of our sermon today. My aim is to proclaim the commands or imperatives and promises of biblical wisdom, or you could say godly fear. With that introduction and your heart open to receive the Word of God, would you stand out of reverence as you're able? And in standing, we recognize the authority of God's Word as it is delivered to us in Proverbs 3, 21 through 35. Hear now the words of Christ. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of the sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in your power to do it, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person, 32, is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I love to note the parallels that we sometimes find in different passages of Scripture when they occur to me or when they're obvious in the text. And it strikes me that the book of Proverbs has many parallels to the law of God as recorded in Moses, most principally those famous Ten Commandments. Depending on how you mark them, here in Proverbs we have in our text today the fifth extended, what we're calling My Son Oracle of Proverbs. My Son Oracle, that is a section of teaching introduced by this adjournment, My Son. Listen up, my son. So this is to set the tone, as we've often said. We have the source of wisdom represented by the Father. We have the student of wisdom represented by the Son. As we read the words of Proverbs, we ought to put ourselves in the shoes of the student of wisdom, listening to the source of wisdom, hearing and heeding accordingly. So here we have this fifth extended section of My Son Oracle, if you will, block of teaching in the Proverbs. And it strikes me that there are parallels between this and the Ten Commandments, which are found in two places, among them Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Parallels abound in this passage. This is no exception. The book of Proverbs is in some ways an extension, expansion, expounding upon the law of God and its great benefits. The necessity and importance of following the Ten Commandments, and if you will, like the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. The book of Proverbs tells us in many ways the kind of benefits that come from obeying commands just like that one. So like the law of Moses, Solomon's instructions here contain eight prohibition statements. Eight statements saying avoid this, do not do this, and so forth. That is to say, the corrigible son, that is the son who's teachable, willing to hear and to obey, the corrigible son is exhorted in this fifth oracle with as many do not commands as there are thou shalt not statements in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. Additionally, parallel, we might note that the three do nots of Solomon here are more vertically oriented. That is, they have to do with our relationship with the Lord in some sense, while the remaining five deal primarily with our relationship with others, principally our neighbor and so on. So these are with explicit reference to human relationships. Solomon has a lot to say about relationships, both to God and to our neighbors. Solomon's lesson here contains these elements, and I'll submit to you they're organized in three distinct sections, which establishes my outline for the message today. Perhaps we could give our title or the rest of our sermon this heading, Discreet Wisdom is admonished by way of three things, and these are the three sections in our text today. Your wisdom and discretion is admonished, firstly, by way of consequences, verse 21 through 26, and consequences here are primarily benefits. What is the consequence of walking in wisdom, of practicing discretion, of exercising discernment? Verses 21 and 26 expound here on this. The second section, wisdom and discretion are admonished by way of commands. That's this real explicit do not section, verses 27 through 31. And then our text closes this morning with contrasts. On the one hand, you have this. On the other hand, you have the opposite. That would be verses 32 through 35. And there we see the blessings and benefits and character that follows those who follow wisdom and discretion, and the clear, distinct difference to the fool and the scornful, the mocker and so forth, the worldly, the rebel, on the other hand. So these are common, of course, devices in the book of Proverbs, and they're classically illustrated here. They help us to organize our thoughts today, and so we proceed. Discreet wisdom, so using discretion as an adjective, discreet wisdom, admonished, that is, communicated to the student by way of first consequences, verses 21 through 26. Back in our text, Solomon says, "My son, do not lose sight of these." So listen up, student of wisdom. Do not forget the following. Do not lose sight of this. Always prioritize, treasure, and remember what? Two things. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So one of the devices that Solomon uses throughout the book of Proverbs is simply repetition. We are no strangers having sat at the feet of Solomon to wisdom, even though we're only in chapter 3, because he continues to reference the importance of wisdom, and then he adds to it discretion here as well. 22, they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. These are the consequences of wisdom and discretion. He goes on, 23, then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble, and so forth. Consequences. Let us begin by asking this question. Why is Solomon so obsessed with wisdom and discretion, character qualities of this nature? Of course, you remember that famous moment where Solomon was about to receive the mantle of authority to be the king of all of the nation of Israel. And rightly understanding this calling and the weight of it with great humility, he cried out to the Lord. What did he cry out for, kids? Did he cry out for riches? Did he cry out for power? Did he cry out for peace? Did he cry out for fame? What do you guys think Solomon prayed for? Young people, do you remember? Shout it out if you know.
Wisdom.
Thank you. Very good. Solomon cried out to the Lord for wisdom. Solomon was obsessed in some sense with wisdom. To his credit, at that time in his life anyway, he valued and prioritized this character quality. I need wisdom in order to rightly rule, to honor the Lord, and embrace the weighty task of directing in a way that would glorify the Lord and benefit the people, this entire nation of millions of people. So the importance of wisdom was not lost on Solomon. Oh, Solomon, you're so obsessed with this, we might say. Why are you? And these verses answer. Why is wisdom important? Well, the consequences of falling short of wisdom are devastating, but on the other hand, the blessings of walking according to wisdom are incredible. They will be life for your soul, adornment for your neck. When the Lord opened, by the way, his prayer was answered, and the Lord gave him, Solomon, great wisdom, even that beyond his peers, so much so that the surrounding nations were curious and began to be compelled and interested and influenced by the great testimony of wisdom of this great ruler. And so they came in droves to hear and to see what was going on in this small corner of the world that not only displayed this great wisdom, but also the consequences that went with it, the blessing, the influence, the prosperity, the wealth, the riches, the power. And these things, unfortunately, began to distract Solomon along the way. But in the front end, they were the consequences and blessings of walking in the footsteps that God had laid out for him. This is what I would have you do as my servant in the calling for which I've appointed you. So why was Solomon obsessed with wisdom? Well, he knew the great benefit of this. When the Lord opened up his eyes, he realized that wisdom is scalable, for instance. That is, wisdom doesn't just apply to small, internal, personal, or individual affairs, but the Lord actually, by wisdom, founded the very earth. When Solomon cried out for wisdom, he knew that he was crying out for the very communicable attribute of God that was responsible as an instrument in his hand for establishing the order of the universe. This is how powerful and how profound the wisdom of the Lord is. This is what he confesses in verse 19 when he says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." When Solomon, whose eyes were open to appreciate the order of even creation itself, the fixed realm of the heavens and the earth and the ecosystems and the abounding self-replicating systems within the human body as far as he could understand, or the ecosystem and the biome of the different areas and habitats around the areas of the world in which he dwelt, he began to be fascinated with the wisdom that no doubt governed all of these incredible systems. And so he cried out, "This is what I need." And so he cries and the Lord answers. Let me give you a definition for discretion, and then we will continue on the consequences of the same. Wisdom we've defined as that communicable attribute of God, so aspects of God's character that we can grow and share in, which gives us the skills, his people, the skills for the art of godly living. Wisdom, one definition is the skills for the art of godly living. I love that definition. Well, now let's go on to discretion. What is discretion? Well, discretion, Webster's 1828 dictionary, which I highly recommend, by the way, because it's a godly dictionary where the author himself sought to define things and establish things according to the Word of God. And this definition is no exception. He defined it this way. Discretion is prudent, wise, or someone who is discreet is prudent, wise in avoiding errors or evil and selecting the best means to accomplish a purpose. Then listen, he goes on. It is the discreet man, not the witty, nor the learned, nor the brave, who guides the conversation, gives measures to society. And then he references, for example, Genesis 41. There, Pharaoh, having his dreams interpreted by the wise man Joseph, recognizes in him a man wise and discreet, and therefore places him as chief, administrator over the famine policies that will save Egypt and all the known world at the time. So right application of wisdom is prudence, and you could say discretion, wise in avoiding errors or evil. And the consequences and the blessing or the benefit that follows walking in discretion is that more so than even wittiness, academic excellence, bravery, the discreet man, the people who practice discretion guide conversations, they give measures to society. What does that mean exactly? Well, they reinforce in their discretion virtuous social norms. As you look across the culture and the world in which we live, do you see that discretion and wisdom are highly valued? We have this category in our culture today of social influencers. There is a real desire to influence others. But what are the things that turn heads? What are the things that compel attention? What are the things that build brand and magnify oneself? What do we celebrate, promote, and value in this culture? Is it wisdom? Is it discretion? Or is it other things? The whole look-at-me narcissism of this culture gone to seed that is reaping for itself the whirlwind of foolish stupidity. I think the latter is more often the case. However, we need to repent and to return to the value structure of Scripture. It is discretion which is the binding element that holds society together. Being careful and wise to avoid errors or evil creates for flourishing conditions where people can endure one with another in peace and harmony and mutual benefit. Economies grow when there is discretion. Peace comes upon a city, a people, a nation, a society where there is wisdom. What of our day? What of these social influences that we sometimes, or that we often see pervasive in our society today? Well, I think there's room for correction, don't you? It would behoove us as a people, that first of all, as the church, to point this wicked world to the book of Proverbs and say, you know what you ought to truly value and be obsessed with? Not yourself, not your own brand, not drawing attention to yourself or at the expense of others or the law of God, benefiting in the short term at the cost of your soul, but no, rather, listen, as a dutiful and honorable son, a student of wisdom, to that the knowledge and discretion that is proven and tested, that which is responsible for the formation and the sustenance and the custodianship of this entire earth, that which in the past and history has shown makes for peace and prosperity and sound relationships within society. This is discretion, and this is its importance. Solomon continues to expound the quality of life that is the consequence of discreet wisdom. Listen to what he says in verse 22. He says, they, wisdom, discretion, they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Life for your soul and adornment for your neck. These two things are quite incredible that they would be a both and situation. You see, the devil's proposal is this: trade life for your soul for adornment for your neck. What is adornment for your neck? Well, we just got done with the Olympics. As foolish as they might be, there's still elements I think pertain to this illustration. People work really hard at a particular task and achievement, through athletics. And if they win, what do they get? They get adornment for their neck, that gold medal. You stand on the podium, the tears flow, and the song plays, and our hearts are stirred with patriotism as our great athletic hero just secured the Olympic gold medal for breakdancing. No, just kidding. I guess you can if you want. You can get a medal for, somebody said soon we'll have hobby horse in the Olympics as well at the rate we're going today. Or the more noble things that go all the way back to the ancient Greeks like shot putting. Well, that's kind of foolish too. But it's old enough that they're in some respect. Anyway, regardless of how virtuous these status is, nevertheless, the point remains that if you succeed and excel, there is something that you gain, adornment for your neck. Now, I was particularly encouraged, although there's plenty of opportunities to be discouraged as well, but I was encouraged to hear from time to time athletes who took the occasion of their podium and success and excelling in their craft to point the glory to the Lord, to give glory to Jesus Christ. These are examples of people who fulfill this text here. Because they know and love the Lord, have the assurance of their sins atoned for in the blood of Jesus Christ, they get two things. They get not just adornment for their neck, but much more importantly, what would it profit a man to gain a gold medal, you could say, and lose his soul? What more importantly, they have in Christ assurance for their eternal life. They have adornment for their neck and life for their soul. Remember the devil's bargain. I will give you the kingdoms of the world, he told our Lord, if you do what? Bow down and worship me. He tells athletes all over the place, all over the world, if you dedicate your life and make as your idol the long jump, I will give you adornment for your neck. So you pursue that idol, and the Lord and his law and his directives, wisdom and discretion notwithstanding, pour your entire life into figure skating, and at the end, maybe you gain that medal, but have you lost your soul? And if so, is it worth the trade? There's only one way in this life and the next to have both life for your soul and adornment for your neck, and that is to know Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, I've looked at the gospel and my own experience testifies that often a Christian is not celebrated, doesn't receive adornment for his neck, and is persecuted. Yes, that is true. But the Christian, you see, walks by faith. Was this not the testimony of our forefather Abraham, who was willing to dwell in a tent his whole life? Why? Because he was looking to the city whose maker and founder was the Lord himself. He knew, like the testimony of Revelation by faith then, fulfilled, and we see fulfilled in John's words later, that for those who endure even the precious persecution and cost of bearing their cross in this life, they will receive what? A crown of glory. Jesus Christ has proved positive that there is adornment for our neck when we step through the gates of glory. Never mind the gold medal here. Never mind the laurel wreath here. Never mind the celebration of others. Those things may come, and they certainly go. We may never have them this side of glory, but we have a crown unperishing. We have eternal life. We have the gates of glory thrown open through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have streets paved with gold. We have a mansion built by Jesus Christ, our Lord and the architect of our forever happy ever after. We have both. We have life for our soul and adornment for our neck because we have Jesus Christ. And this is what the wise and discerning, the wise and discreet student of wisdom recognizes. Do not trade adornment for your neck for life for your soul. It is not worth it. Life for your soul and adornment for your neck only in Christ, according to his word, are both of these assured. The devil's bargain is to trade life for your soul for adornment for your neck. The promise of God, of the godly believer, apprehending by faith, is that the Christian life, though attended by trial, is unto glory, is unto heaven. The consequences of wisdom and discretion, you can't underestimate them. Not just these two things in verse 22, but also a sure-footedness, if you will, Solomon expounds in verse 23. He says, so again, if you have wisdom and discretion, then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. A sure-footed life, a life that is not prone to slipping and falling, calamity and failure. In other passages, as we have already read, for those who trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3:5, with all their heart, and do not lean on their own understanding, but in all their ways acknowledge him, what is the promise? What is the consequence? He will make straight your paths. Similar language. Solomon is fond of this journey, this traveling metaphor. My brother bought me a pair of bouldering shoes recently. You know, I'm the kind of guy that pays little attention to footwear, while Joel is much more a tech guy or whatever. He's much more into equipment. And so I just finally broke down. I was like, hey, buy me a pair of those shoes. Well, I'll tell you what, my sure-footedness on the job or scamping around roofs, it greatly increased because of this equipment for my feet. The Word of God, wisdom and discretion are like that. They're like bouldering shoes for your soul. even though there's difficult paths that the Lord calls us to traverse and to travel, if you strap on wisdom on this side and discretion on the other, you can run up a mountain with safety and ease, so to speak. That's the picture. Here, the promise is you will have sure footing and you will not stumble. What if you don't? What if you go through life by your wits? What if you go through life like real brave but real dumb? What if you go through life just listening to the top searches on Google to answer every question that you have rather than the Word of God? What's going to happen? Well, you are a calamity waiting to happen. You are a hair's breadth away from disaster. And you can look at life to prove this. You don't have to even, you know, have some special understanding or great insight. You just have to have open eyes. Assurance that your plans and direction of your life will not end in calamity is dependent upon following God's word and following God's ways. If, in fact, it was the Lord who by wisdom founded the earth and ordered all things, does it not stand to reason that it's by that same wisdom that God has ordered everything else, including your calling and how you should interact with the challenges in life, the relationships that you have in your family, with your friends, and with your wife or your husband or with your coworkers and so forth? Yes, the Lord by wisdom has also founded relationships. The Lord by wisdom has also founded society. The Lord by wisdom has also ordered a nation. And so you ought to pay attention to his word and see how wisdom and discretion is applied to those certain things. And if you embrace them and if you act accordingly, you'll have a quality of life that begins to overflow and a sure-footedness for your soul. In 2019, an infamous man now came to the attention of many who had not heard his name before, but some had. If you were in the elite circles of society there in New York City, you might have heard of Jeffrey Epstein. This was a guy that was so rich he could get away with just about anything, including sexual, you know, crimes and so forth that eventually came to attention. He was one of those guys that, especially if you were his victim, you probably would have said, you know what, there's no justice in this world. A rich man is able, through his money and the best of lawyers, to secure immunity. You know, I don't, and you might be depressed thinking, oh, they're just fat and sleek and they never get their due in court. Well, one day that all changed when he ended up at the end of a rope or sheets or whatever it was in a prison one day. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. You remember that? Regardless of who is responsible for this man's death, ultimately I can say this. If he was unrepentant in his horrible, rebellious sin, God was the one who eventually said, this is your last day. And that is a picture where if you discount and reject and rebel against the wisdom and discretion of Scripture and think that pride and influence and power and money can secure your own way independent of what the law of God says, where will you end up at the end of your day? At the end of a rope in prison or worse, hell itself. The Scriptures and our experience teach us that you better put on those bouldering shoes of the Word of God. This begins when we confess our sin and say, Father, I am not worthy of the wisdom and discretion, and neither can I understand it unless and until you change my heart. But after the Lord sets our heart aright, opens our eyes to see him, to behold him, and to honor him, that this is to say that the very first step in growing in wisdom and discretion is having the wisdom to say, I have sinned against you, I am sorry. And when we repent and turn to the Lord, suddenly our eyes are open. Our eyes are open to see that he is the font of wisdom, not ourselves. That he is the source of discretion, not our own wits or our experience. That he is the one who should be the one that we worship and follow and adore and admire. That he should be our mentor and the one we chiefly look to say, how then shall I live? Repent of our idolatry that leads us to calamity. Abiding peace. The consequences continue to overflow. Verse 24. If you lie down, again, consequences of wisdom and discretion. If you own these things, if you walk in them, if you make them your adornment, you will lie down, the scriptures say, the wise father instructs. You will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of the sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. You know, the night hour is the place where we're most vulnerable. And for many of us, it's the test of where our soul, the peace of our soul, really lies. There are those who struggle with troubles in the night hour. There are those who struggle. This, by the way, is a metaphor for rest in your soul. During the daytime, represented, you know, by our actions and activities, there's a lot of diversions and distractions. But in the quietude of nightfall, when you're there with your own thoughts, when the hustle and bustle subsides and it's time to lay down your head, what are those last thoughts that are going through your mind? What do you cling to when you say to yourself, everything is going to be okay? Do you cling to a lie to give you that assurance? Or do you cling to the one who can actually assure your soul safe passage unto glory? This is what it means to lie down and to not be afraid. That you can lie down in this metaphor and sleep each night, yes, but there's also this lying down of sleep that the Bible uses to describe death one day. Every life has a course, does it not? And at the end of that course of life, you lie down. Will you lie down in peace, knowing that your last breath is just one more breath on this earth before you breathe your next in glory, as it were, and are welcomed with the open arms of wisdom personified Jesus Christ into the realms of forever fellowship with Him, with all the saints who've gone before? Or will that last death rattle gasp be one where life on this earth is the closest you ever get to glory, and the rest is eternal suffering and damnation, well deserved, because you did not cling to Christ, you did not cling to the Lord, and find in Him your hope and your satisfaction and your peace, so that you might lie down and not be afraid. Lie down and your sleep, yea, even the sleep of death, be sweet. Death has a way of bringing about, or opening our eyes, at least for a brief moment, to the perspective of what's most important, the deepest questions and the biggest priorities of life. And Solomon brings that up here, and we better heed it. Wisdom and discretion would heed these priorities before it's too late. He goes further in this assurance and this abiding peace by promising and by illustrating the consequence of wisdom and discretion this way. Verse 25 says, "Do not be afraid of the sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes." Death isn't the only enemy. There's other enemies as well. And this sudden terror can come by two ways, either, you know, external enemies, that is, situations wrought by man, and secondly, situations wrought by God. Well, if you defer and delegate your security in the dangers and perils of life to that which, you know, your experience and the means at your physical disposal have to offer you, you might be like our president, who trusted the Secret Service to protect him from a bullet. And they failed in their duty, and ex-president, I should say, and it clipped his ear, of course, speaking of Donald Trump. And then what happened? Oh, this great fallout and human cry, and rightly so. Where did this security fail? Where did it fall short? This speaks to a real visceral cry for security. And when things happen like a war or a stray bullet or a shooting or a tragedy, suddenly we are triggered and we feel very insecure. We are not in a good place in our society. Why? Primarily because we trust our own means to secure us. This is not a good idea. It is insufficient, and it does not lead to peace. The only wisdom and discretion would rather say, if you don't want to be afraid of terrorists, terrorism, or calamity, or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, wisdom and discretion would say, cling to your Lord. If Jesus Christ and His guardian angels are your Secret Service agents, then no bullet outside of His will and your time to go need be feared. I love that quote. I forget who said it. I think a missionary, perhaps in Venezuela. He said, "I'm immortal until I've done everything God has called me to do." Absolutely true statement. I love that. I feel like it'd make a good tattoo. Not necessarily suggesting you get one. At least tattoo it on your heart. "I'm immortal until I've done everything God has called me to do." What a statement of confidence. What a statement of assurance. And what a true statement, because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over evil. He's sovereign over terror. There's a terrifying situation that struck Egypt one day. You see, Pharaoh had lived in rebellion against God one too many years, and his day of reckoning had come. And he, though in his hubris and strength, thought that he commanded the known world and no one could stay his hand. He learned otherwise when God raised up a servant, Moses, with maybe a speech impediment to wander out of the wilderness. Having been a refugee and a castaway, what's the word I'm looking for? He ran away to spare himself, you know, the consequences and so forth of getting in trouble with the law of Egypt. Well, this man's name was Moses. One day in his rough shepherd attire, as I imagine, and a simple crude staff in his hand, he enters back into the courts of Pharaoh and he says, "Time's up, Pharaoh. you must let my people go. Speaking, of course, on behalf of God, Aaron speaking on his behalf. Pharaoh said, nah, not a good idea. Ha ha. Laughed in his face. And pretty soon, there was a great showdown between the power of the wicked wizards of his court and whatever else he thought he could wield by way of authority and the one who by wisdom founded the earth, who won that battle. God did. And in the end, at the 10th plague, a great peril visited that land. What happened? Every firstborn son of those who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of the home, when the reaper, the angel of death, God's appointed servant of justice arrived, boom, one night, one fell swoop, they were all killed. What was this? This was the ruin of the wicked. You see, we're afraid of human enemies, but there's a greater one to fear. Is he your enemy or is he your savior? The ruin of the wicked will come. And that day of God's appointing and reckoning is unavoidable. When the day of death arrives, when the angel comes knocking of death on your door, what will he find? If the door of your heart has the blood of Jesus smeared there, which means I trust the blood of Jesus to save me from my own sins so that on the day when death comes knocking, I will be ushered into eternity, then the ruin of the wicked will not be your experience. But on that day when it's time for the wicked to be judged, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ, if there is no wisdom and discretion to be found in your household because you did not heed the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ and his salvation that he secured on Calvary, then that day will be your destruction. Solomon proclaims in wisdom and discretion a grounded confidence based upon a covenant relationship with the Lord. Ultimately, that covenant relationship is sealed in the blood of Jesus, which was the fulfillment of the sacrifices of old. Wisdom and discretion would cling to the Lamb with all your heart and with all your soul, and only here will you lie down and not be afraid. Only here will you walk securely and your foot will not stumble. Only in and through the Lamb, Jesus Christ, can you be free from the sudden terror and the ruin of the wicked when it comes. These are the consequences of discretion and wisdom expounded. Now, secondly, we have a group of commands. Verses 25 through 26, 27 through 31. Solomon says the following. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Now, could the wise father, so to speak, be any clearer? No. These are a list of do nots without equivocation. They're not suggestions. They're not hypotheticals. They're not begging his son to dream big and live his best life now and, you know, believe in yourself and you can accomplish great things. The inspirational type of speeches we might prefer. They're clear, unequivocal, thou shalt not statements. They are imperatives. What is an imperative? What is a command? It's an expression of one's will to influence the behavior of another. Oh, we hate imperatives in our sin, do we not? I don't want anybody to, who are you to tell me what to do? Listen, you know, who are you? And there's deep within the soul of every fallen human being, that's all of us save Jesus Christ, there's this rebellious pushback against anyone who would instruct us what to do. Parents and children, we know this quite well in the relationships or in the context of our own homes. But this is extended to society as well, and it even has affected the pulpit in modern preaching. Preachers are much more willing to give suggestions or ask hypothetical questions or beg the congregation to dream big or ask things like, what if, and what if I told you, and think of the glorious potential if you just, you know, consider this possibility thus and so. If we are not careful in these priorities and these sensibilities, we will blunt the tool of the Word of God, and we will take the preferences of our own wicked souls and we'll hammer flat the sharp edge of the two-edged sword of God's Word. When you're reading God's Word, let the commands cut to your soul. Let them come to you with the authority that's intended. Listen, do not withhold good from whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Listen to that command and then answer accordingly. I've never been in the military, but those of you who have will relate. When your superior tells you to do something, you stand at attention and you answer what? No thanks, I'm busy, maybe later, I don't want to. No, yes, sir. Otherwise, there's consequences. Well, if we understand this in the realm of relationships, within the disciplined order of a military operation and how important it is, and the mission is, you know, it's mission critical that the obedience and the order and the unity of that operating unit would be on the same page without fail, how much more important the mission of life? Therefore, when God says, do this, do not do this, what should our heart response be? Yes, sir, stand at attention, salute His word, pay heed, and mark that. So, children, good application for you and relating to your parents. If your parents are applying the Word of God and giving you good counsel and directions, even if it's something as simple as doing your homework before you do this or cleaning your room before you get screen time, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, that is a correct and appropriate response. And adults, likewise, you know, do not withhold good to those to whom it is due. This verse is a command, by the way, against selfishness. In verses 27 and 28, we are instructed that when God has given us things, means, for a particular purpose, we are to obey Him and use them accordingly. Of course, financial giving of our own substance and resources falls into this category. Help, concern, care, prayer for neighbor, compassionate, generous, hospitable hearts, these would all apply. Don't withhold those things to those from whom it is due, when it is in your power to do so. First and foremost, don't withhold them from God. When the Israelites entered into the promised land, they were told, listen, because you are saved by grace, if you will, from the bondage of Egypt, when you enter into that promised land, don't forget the good, the one to whom the greatest good is due, the Lord who by grace saved you. So therefore, take the first fruits of your produce and dedicate them, even your first fruits of your family, symbolically, and dedicate them as a thank offering to the Lord. This will keep your heart in remembrance of your relationship to the Lord, He, your gracious sovereign, and you, the dutiful servant, praising Him and obeying Him in light of what He's done for you. And likewise, as believers in the new covenant now, that should be our heart attitude. Lord, you are due my means and my devotion. And convict me if I've been tempted to withhold it. If the Lord touches you with an idea or it convicts you with the notion, I need to give a little more to the Bosque mission where this next generation through churches like ours and others who are supporting this Christian school there in Mexico. If the Lord is stirring on your heart to give something, do so. Buy an extra lottery ticket from Gene. Pour a little bit extra into the offering as one practical application. The Lord is so due our devotion. He so do our means. Do not withhold it. And likewise, don't do that from your neighbor as well. Verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. You see here, there's sort of a psychological battle going on. So people want sometimes to make empty promises. And they might just, you know, in the heat of the moment say, oh, a big bonus is coming this Christmas, everybody, if you follow through here. And then what do the workers say? Oh, yeah, we'll see. By the time Joel and I were talking about this, sometimes people in a general contracting position, you know, in the trades, when a big windfall comes in by way of profits, they say, oh, yeah, you guys just wait. You work hard. There's something in it for you. Well, against wisdom and discretion in these passages, when the day finally comes, well, where's that bonus? Maybe they're too polite to ask, but don't say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow and I will give it when you have it with you. Be generous, be true to your word, and follow through with your commitments. And if you do so, you will earn for yourself a loyalty that will allow you to greatly maximize and greatly benefit and increase your influence and your holdings. In the short term, we tend to withdraw, or we tend to turn inward, we tend to grasp at things, we tend to be self-centered. It's the way we're wired in our sin. Wisdom and discretion command us, though, fight against your inner stinginess, your inner miserliness, your Scrooge-like impulses, and don't withhold good from those to whom it is due, God who saved you or your neighbor who needs you, if you have it in the power of your hand to do so. A command, we should take it seriously, against selfishness. I hasten to add that in the context of Scripture, for instance, Exodus 22, 26 through 27, there's laws against holding the cloak of the poor person as collateral. The rich people, why? They were exploiting the poor. The cloak was a very important element. It represented the fortune of that poor person. They needed it, in many cases, for their shelter in the evening against the elements of the Near East that grew quite cold in the evening time. Well, these rich people, they had the cloak and they failed to give it back. That was really difficult for someone who was impoverished and represented a hardship as he shivered all night long without getting any sleep and thus was unable to work the next day efficiently to provide for his family who were depending on his everyday work, save the Sabbath day, to provide the needs of the in this subsistence environment and context and so forth. So therefore, there were commands in the law of God which presumed this, that for a person, their livelihood and their life are very closely connected in God's economy. To exploit someone, especially the poor, for financial gain is to threaten their life in a very real sense. So if you value your neighbor and if you see them as made in the image of God, you will not see all the people of a nation as tax cattle to achieve your, you know, social shaping ends as a government, for instance. These things scale, do they not? If you're looking for a disqualification for your Governor Tim Walz to receive any higher position or the one that he has, you need look no further than his COVID policies. And this is my application of these words here. Why? Because governors like himself, they said that essential services like the, you know, corporately owned Walmart and stuff, it's fine to stay open. Meanwhile, all you small mom and pop shops, you have to, in the name of safety, shut down. Well, that is something that the law of God does not take lightly and take seriously. In fact, if you shut down the livelihoods of those who are more dependent on their daily source without good reason to do so, you are holding their cloak as collateral without returning it. And God says to, through his prophet Amos, if there are people who are exploited by this kind of hubris of the ruling and powerful class, they need only to cry out to him and he will bring judgment on that land. Don't be surprised if the quality of our nation, its culture, and the future of our economy goes from bad to worse unless we repent, because we've stored up a lot of worthy judgment. Why? Because our rulers, and generally speaking, we get the rulers we deserve, many of the people in this nation have neither heeded wisdom nor discretion when we make policy decisions, whether it's governing the affairs of our own home or the policies of a state or the policies of a nation. Perhaps more on that in a minute. But these are commands. They are not suggestions. Commands against selfishness and against exploiting the disadvantaged, the vulnerable, and the innocent for your own advantage and power. We are furthermore not to violate the trust of others. 29, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not take advantage of the goodwill of your neighbor to your own ends. And high trust societies, by the way, are preconditioned upon trust between neighbor. Let me phrase it this way. High trust societies are the precondition for prosperity and liberty. You know, we want those things. We want safety. We want prosperity. We want freedom. But often we are not willing to pay the cost for those, and we care little or we deny the precondition. But high trust societies, that is, loving one's neighbor, leads to flourishing lives and flourishing economies. You have to have a huge crackdown state if no one can be trusted in their contracts. If there is no integrity, you have to have more cops. If no one's going to keep their word, then you have to have the National Guard in the streets. If people don't respect their neighbor's property but burn it down as a voice to the voiceless, an expression of their outrage, better call up the armed guards and the troops, better declare martial law, and society falls apart under the iron fist and the jackbooted grip of the powerful, trying to maintain some semblance of order. Why? Because, very simply, we are not loving our neighbor and being mindful of what God has delegated to him, honoring the Lord and honoring how he has dispersed his means. But in envy or anger, we covet our neighbor's possessions and society falls apart. Oh, how can we fix such a problem like this? Well, what you do is you open the book of Proverbs and you read the three chapters and then you cry out in repentance and say, God, give me wisdom. And then you obey commands like do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. and commands like verse 30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. These are important. These are commands against selfishness, against violating trust, and against arbitrary force. You know, it's easy, perhaps easier to understand these things in the universe of our close relationships. Don't pick a fight just because you had too much to drink. Don't pick a fight because you're angry about something that is not the other person's fault. Don't let, you know, your undisciplined, irrational behavior boil over into social consequences and unnecessarily burn bridges. You may not see it in the blindness of your outrage, but those relationships are very valuable to the sustaining of the future of your, even your little community and your family and so forth. How many of us in our families know of petty offenses that were turned into grudges, then produced a root of bitterness, and that grew into a monster, and yet separate people years and years, decades later? We go back to the moment where that first offense was committed, and if the parties involved had heeded this command, do not contend with a man without reason, perhaps they would have had a loving relationship this whole time, producing the fruit of who knows the abundance if they simply listen to the wisdom and discretion of God's word. That's on an individual level, and we can understand that, but these things scale as well. It's the message to governments as well, and you should think of these things when, you know, you go to the voting booth this fall. Are we voting for people who contend with a man with no reason? You know, what are the foreign policy implications of the law of God? Do we envy a man of violence? We should choose none of his ways. Arbitrary use of force is forbidden in the hand of a neighbor. It's forbidden in the sword of the government. And so we should take these words seriously. Discreet wisdom admonished by way of consequences, commands, and let me close with contrast. And here I won't expound as much, but I will turn you to one closing story, one narrative that illustrates these contrasts so well. So as you're able, turn with me in your scriptures to Daniel chapter 5. Last week in Proverbs 31, we used the example of Nebuchadnezzar as one who lifted his eyes too high. And we talked about how there was a problem with kings on roofs sometimes. Nebuchadnezzar goes up to his rooftop palace that he had built by commissioning the slave labor, no doubt, of, you know, throngs at his command, having conquered the known world and extended the reach of his kingdom. Not only that, but he built temples, the history tells us, hanging gardens. As far as the eye could see, all of the hustle and bustle of this great city spoke, he thought, to his own glory and power. Well, there's a day of reckoning and humiliation for this man where the Lord brought him down from his high horse and showed him a thing or two. It just took 7 periods of time of eating grass for him to learn his lesson that he does not rule as the King of Kings, but indeed submits to another, whether he likes it or not. So Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. I wonder if you know the name of Nebuchadnezzar's son. Let me remind you, in case you forgot, it's Belshazzar. So we pick up on the story of Belshazzar in the very next chapter, Daniel chapter 5. Do you kids remember what was going on? There's this party, and the king says, oh, I have a great idea. And his drunken wisdom, quote unquote, he says, let's gather all those vessels from the temple of that people that we conquered. We'll show them who's God's the boss when we drink out of their holy vessels more and more wine. Suddenly there was a crash, an explosion, and a gasp, and I imagine broken dishes and hush falls on the crowd. And kids, what do we see on the wall? What happened on the wall? Anyone remember? A gigantic hand came down from glory, and the very finger of God wrote mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, depending on how it's translated, on the wall there. And suddenly, a hush falls on the crowd. The party is crashed by the hand of Yahweh, and the king says, what do we do now? Everybody sobers up real quickly, and then Daniel comes. Daniel's a prophet. Daniel's a young man who had listened to the words of Jeremiah before he had headed into exile. He had clung to the wisdom and discretion of the Lord and had brought that into the king's court. And it was in times of crisis like this that his words were heeded. And so when he arrives, this is what he says, verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness he gave him, all nations, peoples, languages, They trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And he fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he wills. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Notice the relationship, the Father and the Son, just like the My Son Oracle, Proverbs chapter 3, that we're studying today. The Father, Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt told his son, you serve at the pleasure and the mercy of a greater sovereign. You want to eat grass for 7 periods of time? Go ahead and forget that. You want to advance the legacy of this kingdom and rule in such a way that you will have influence and authority and enjoy the riches, prosperity, and peace that I have, then you will heed God Almighty. Did Belshazzar listen to the wisdom of the father Nebuchadnezzar? No, he did not. And what were the consequences? Well, we soon find out. But you have lifted up yourself, Daniel says, against the Lord of heaven. And this great blasphemer, he stooped so low as to take the vessels of the great house of God and to desecrate them in his drunken feast. These vessels of the house have been brought in before you. You, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk the wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze and of iron, of wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and who are all your ways, you have not honored. And of course, in the context, this was the God who reached down and crashed the party by his own hands by writing with his fingertip on the wall to show this king what was up. Verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 30 says, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This story to illustrate the remainder of our passage in Proverbs 4. Think about that as we read these words. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This king thought he was too good for God's word, and the day came when it was proven otherwise. Are we too good for God's word? God forbid. Let us look at the scriptures and the testimony of wisdom and discretion and react and respond the way Agur does in Proverbs 30 as we open our Proverbs series with the humility, that is the appropriate humility, teachableness, and perception and discernment, so that when the scriptures are open, when the Lord is speaking to us, we hear and heed what he has said. And for those who do not know the Lord, if there are any in the hearing of this message, the command is for you first to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And then the command following, coming to the Lord, Lord Jesus, is to simply obey our King. How do we obey our King? Well, we've learned a few things in our passage today. This is how we obey. Think of ways in your life that you can apply what we've heard today. And as you do so, take great pleasure and let your joy be full, that you're bringing glory to his holy name, advancing his kingdom, and be in faith that it will produce great fruit, yes, to your benefit, but even greater and more blessed, the benefit of his glory and his reign forever and without end. Let us transition in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your holy word and the assurances of the gospel, even all the way back in the pages of this wisdom literature. Would you grant us wisdom? Would you give us discretion? We have recognized and understood that this requires us to be of humility as we bow before the authority of your commands and your imperatives. May we hear and may we heed. May we not be rebellious children, but instead may we, when we sit at the source of wisdom, reading your scriptures, hearing them proclaimed, crying out for you to lead and guide and direct us in our prayers, may we be, Lord, corrigible, faithful, humble, and responsive, that we might grow in the knowledge of you, be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and be part of your great plan to cover this earth with your glory as the waters cover the sea. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.